Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together. And we want to turn back tonight in God's word, back to Exodus chapter 34, as we continue in our expositions here in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34, and let me just begin reading with verse 1, reading down through verse 17. The scripture says here, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.' He said, 'Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and your daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal.'" Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word tonight. We ask you, Lord, again that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, opening the truths of your word as we think about this time in ancient redemptive history. Help us to see from this those timeless truths for us to follow and believe and obey even unto this day. Help us, Lord, that we would serve you with zeal and faithfulness, and that we would seek to do what you have commanded. Father, bless your word to our hearts, and we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. When we come to chapter 34, of course, God is graciously entering in again to this covenant relationship with his people. All of this is building back that relationship that had been severed with the golden calf incident. And so in the last couple of weeks that we have been looking at Exodus, we noted that God, first of all, discloses himself to Moses. He tells Moses in the first few verses of this chapter, you are to cut two stones, two tablets, and that is where those covenant commandments are to be stated. Then he visits Moses, verses 5 through 7. He first of all declares his name, the Lord, the Lord. And then we read verses 6 and 7, those various statements of God's nature. God's name and God's nature go together. They communicate who he is. And we read of that. What was the reaction of Moses, verses 8 and 9? Well, his reaction, first of all, was adoration in verse 8. He bowed down, bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. The only appropriate response to what he had just experienced. Then we note his intercession in verse 9. He intercedes for God's people. He realizes that they have sinned, and he enters in as a mediator. And in verse 9, he speaks about God pardoning our iniquity and our sin, even though it wasn't Moses himself who was guilty of the golden calf incident. He was on the mountain while the people did that. And yet, as a mediator, he owned that sin, and he pleaded that the Lord would pardon. He says, we are a stiff-necked people. We don't deserve, we do not earn, nor could we in some way have a claim or a right to that. But we pray that you, as a gracious, forgiving God, as you have just revealed, please forgive us, your people. And so in verses 10 and following, we have the details of this covenant renewal. And last time specifically, we looked at verses 10 and 11. And we saw three things as God graciously re-enters into this covenant. First of all, verse 10, he promised to do great things for his people. That is a wonderful reassurance as they were in the prospect of entering into the promised land. Secondly, we read in verse 11, he commanded the obedience of his people. He says, I require, I demand, I command, obey me. And then finally, in verse 11, part B, he promised that he would defeat all of their enemies. All of those people groups that are in the promised land, he says, I will drive them out, you will defeat them, and you will have that promise that goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant about giving the land. You will enter in to that very promised land. So what we find in verses 12 through 26 is that God, first of all, having given that prologue with promises and commands, then verses 12 through 17, we see what I'm calling covenant prohibitions. In these verses, he says, this is what you're not to do. It's kind of the don'ts. Don't do this and don't do that. Next time, we'll consider verses 18 through 26, and those are the covenant stipulations. That is the things that they are to do. Now, there are some prohibitions intermingled with that, but primarily they are the do's. You are to do this, you are to do that, this is what I require, this is what I desire of you. When we read of these verses, it may sound like this is just a repetition of what has come before. John McKay in his commentary says this, quote, although some have assumed this section to be a duplicate account of the original covenant, it is in fact a divine response to Moses' prayer for forgiveness for his people. In verse 9, the Lord once more responds graciously and renews the covenant. Several important covenant stipulations are again mentioned, recapitulating both the Decalogue and the Book of the Covenant. And it seems probable that the demands of the covenant that are reiterated here have been selected because they refer to the offenses already committed by the Israelites in their apostasy. And so what you have here in these words is God is, he's not setting aside all that he has said before, but he is emphasizing those things that they were in violation of. And that specifically as it relates to these stipulations, verses 12 through 17. So notice with me, if you will, as we look at these prohibitions, the first one in this list of things they're not to do is found in verse 12, that they are to make no alliances with the other peoples. God says, take care, pay careful attention. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You know, we think about nations making agreements and treaties among nations, and we think of that as a good thing. We have, in our country, we have hundreds of diplomats, probably thousands of diplomats all over the world, and they're engaged in relationships, foreign and domestic. And they're sent to countries and they make agreements and alliances and treaties, and they say, we will promise this and you promise that in return. And that is a good way to seek to have good relationships with other nations. But when we come here to God's dealing with his people in this instance, he says, I don't want you to make any treaties with any of these people. I don't want you to make any agreements with any of these people. I don't want you to enter into any alliances or allegiances or any commitments or promises with any of these people. Well, that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? I mean, it's just straightforward. Don't enter into any covenants with them. Now, you might ask the question, why is it that God would do that? Listen to what Dr. Philip Ryken says. He says, quote, when God told the Israelites not to make a covenant, he was saying that if they were in a covenant relationship with him, they couldn't make a covenant with anyone else. In the ancient world, alliances with other peoples were not only alliances with humans, but with their gods as well. Therefore, making a covenant with another tribe meant acknowledging the legitimacy of the deities that they worshipped. For most people groups, this wouldn't have posed any difficulty. Most ancient cultures were polytheistic. The people worshipped many gods, but things were supposed to be different in Israel, where God called his people to be a radical monotheistic people. The Israelites were in a covenant relationship with one and the only true and living God. How could they possibly acknowledge, even for a moment, the reality of any other God? Obviously, they couldn't. And so God commanded them not to make a covenant with any of these people. And so that's the background there. Entering into a covenant would almost be like you're entering in or you're accepting or you're affirming the gods that they worship. And God says, you're not to do that. You're to be radically different than all the other people groups in the land. Notice, if you will, in verse 12, God says this is the reason, because if you do such a thing, lest it become, verse 12, a snare in your midst. The word there, snare, means a net. That's what the word was used for, like a net to catch a bird. It's like a trap. Think about hunters that set traps for livestock or for whatever they're hunting. Well, that's the idea here. If you enter into this, if you enter into these alliances, it's only going to cause you trouble. You're going to get entrapped. It's going to be a snare, and it's going to be a bad thing for you. Notice, if you will, in verse 13, he says not only is there to be no alliances, but in verse 13 he says there is to be no potential enticements. He says, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. Now, Israel was permitted to use any of those sacred worship places that those pagan people had erected. God says, I'm going to drive out, verse 11. I'm going to drive all of these people out of the land. Well, what's going to happen when he drives all these people out of the land? All of those sacred sites are still going to be there. And so he says, you could be tempted, you could be enticed to use those sacred sites for your worship. And that could draw you in to that very pagan, idolatrous worship that they were practicing in the land. Three things specifically he says in verse 13. He speaks about altars, pillars, and Asherim. Now, what are altars? Well, altars, of course, were used for sacrifices to their gods. God says you are to have an altar. You're not to use these pagan altars. You're to use the one that's consecrated and the one that I have commanded. Secondly, you're not, verse 13, to have pillars. You're to tear down the altars and you're to break the pillars. The pillars were sacred stones and they were erected at these sacred sites. And this is found in ancient Israel. This was found everywhere. You can go today to Israel and Palestine and you can find these sacred sites and find all of these pillars or sacred stones still remaining that archaeologists dig up. At Giza, for example, there were 10 different sacred stones. The tallest one was 9 feet high, and they were lined up north and south at a sacred site. God says you're not to leave them standing. You're to knock them down. You're to tear them up. You are to deal with them. Break them to pieces. Notice number 3 in verse 13. Not only are you to deal with the altars and the pillars, but then he says you are to cut down the Asherim. The Asherim were Asherah poles made out of wood. Carved trees are wood. John McKay says in his commentary, Asherah poles were sacred trees or wooden poles, probably a stylized form of a tree, that often stood by Baalite altars representing the goddess Asherah. The reference he gives is Deuteronomy 16:21. He says this goddess Asherah was an ancient, widely worshipped mother goddess that was connected to fertility. He says, don't leave any of those things standing. You're to chop them down. You're to destroy them. Get them out of there because these things could be a temptation. They could be an enticement to lead you astray into false worship. Even though I'll drive the people away, those things at those sites could entice and lead you astray. There is to be no tolerance whatsoever. In fact, turn with me, if you will, over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And notice here the language that's used. Really, this in many ways parallels what we're looking at in Exodus. Deuteronomy 7, and beginning with verse 1, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many of the nations before you, then there you have the list of nations, the Hittites, the Gerizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Again, that may sound rather harsh to our modern sensibilities. You are to entirely destroy them. He says, verse 2, part B, you shall make no covenant with them. We already read that, didn't we? No alliances. And you are to show them no mercy. Show no mercy to them. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. And here we have in verse 5, you shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So God is very emphatic about this, and he repeats what he says. Now, turning back to Exodus 34, there is to be no tolerance whatsoever for these false religions. You know, it's interesting. I've pastored in different places where there would be a ministerial alliance, and it would be a community thing where various churches and denominations would cooperate for benevolence-type things in the community. And so you would find yourself in the company of folks of all different kinds of very liberal denominations and even non-Christian religious organizations. And you would have a very strange feeling when you have, you know, there in this alliance and this agreement, this working together. You have Buddhists, those who practice that, and Hinduism, and all these various things. It's really strange bedfellows. Well, here what we read is that God says there is to be no tolerance. This, again, flies right in the face with modern thinking today. Today, that is really the catchword, isn't it? What do we need? We need tolerance. And we need more tolerance. And tolerance is all that matters. And there is only one thing we will not tolerate, and that is intolerance. Everything else is to be totally accepted. If you stand for principle, well, you will quickly find the other side in the opposite of tolerance. So now, back to Exodus 34. God says to his people, no tolerance. None whatsoever. You are to destroy, you are to commit to destruction these people and all of their worship sites. Notice in verse 14, you say, well, why is that? Why is this important? Well, in verse 14, we have reasons given. God explains the reasons. He says, first of all, this is an issue of our fidelity. He says, verse 14, for you shall worship no other God. You say, well, yes, we understand that. And God is saying, so you need to build fences and build hedges, and you need to take a proactive, aggressive, assertive stance against even the slight possibility of worshiping any of these false, wicked, pagan gods. Not just say, well, yeah, we know that. You're to take a very aggressive stance against that. This phrase here, you shall worship no other God, really, that's a summary of the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God beside me. And how are we to worship? In accordance with what God has given in that second commandment. And so that kind of is a summary of that. It's an issue of your fidelity. But notice, secondly, in verse 14, it is an issue of divine jealousy. For, verse 14, part B, the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God says, this is the reason why you're to do this. No tolerance, no indecision. It's because I am a jealous God. Now, we recognize that the Bible has a lot to say about carnal, sinful jealousy. We know that that is a sin. The kind of jealousy that we have in our hearts that wants to rear up, you know, we feel like we should have something someone else has. We feel like they've got a promotion and we didn't get, you know, those little things that go on in our hearts that Satan uses to try to provoke us to jealousy and envy. We want that. They have that. I want that. But this is not at all what this idea of jealousy is. It's not a sinful jealousy. This is actually a godly thing. God's jealousy is, as someone said, a positive, righteous zeal on his part. That's God's jealousy. Joel Beakey says this as to God's jealousy. He says, quote, it is his limitless, fervent zeal to glorify himself in the lives of his people. God has a fervent, limitless zeal as it relates to Him being glorified in us, His people. It is, again, Joel Beakey says, the fervent energy of His holiness. He is a holy God, and that holiness leads Him to this fervency of divine jealousy. Whenever we think about God's jealousy, we said already, we are not to think of it in terms of sinful jealousy that humans have. And the Bible is even more helpful than that, because the Bible gives us several pictures of what divine jealousy is to be understood as. Let's look at these three tonight. First of all, God's jealousy is like the jealousy of a husband who is zealous for that exclusive relationship that he has with his wife. Turn with me, if you will, over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is one of those chapters where God is provoked because His people Israel have turned aside. They are faithless. They are pictured as an immoral bride who has been unfaithful to their husband, that is, Almighty God. And we read in Ezekiel 16, taking up our reading in verse 35, the strong language that God uses here. He says, verse 35, "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring up on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So, verse 42, will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry." God is likened as the husband. Israel is the unfaithful bride. And God says, "I have this fervent zeal for you." Another passage that has this picture, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, just a few pages over in Ezekiel to chapter 23. Chapter 23. And again, this whole chapter lays this out, but just reading a section of it, this classic reference, beginning in verse 22, Ezekiel 23, verse 22, it says, "Therefore, O Aholibah," the word there, Aholibah, is a word that means my tabernacle is near. And it's a reference to Jerusalem and to the nation Judah. He dealt with Israel in the previous verses. Now he's dealing with Jerusalem. He says, "Therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekud and Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and commanders and all of them, officers, men of renown, all of them riding on horses. They shall come against you from the north with chariots and wagons and a host of peoples. They shall set themselves against you on every side with buckler, shield, and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them. And they shall judge you according to their judgments. Notice verse 25. And I will direct my jealousy against you, that they will deal with you in fury. They shall cut off your nose and your ears, and your survivors shall fall by the sword. They shall seize your sons and your daughters, and your survivors shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus will I put an end to your lewdness and your whoring begun in the land of Egypt, so that you shall not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. Verse 25 is that idea of God saying, I am going to direct my jealousy against you. This is God who is pictured here as the husband, and he has a fervent zeal for his loved one, his people, his wife, his bride, Israel. And so that's one of the pictures used in Scripture to tell us something about what this divine jealousy looks like. But if you will turn with me over in Isaiah 42, there is a second picture. Not only is God's jealousy pictured as a husband who is zealous in his fervent love for his wife, but it's also pictured as a fierce warrior who is rushing into battle. A fierce warrior rushing into battle. Isaiah 42, look with me if you will just at verse 13. It says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. While in the ESV, you don't have the word jealousy. If you have a King James translation, you will note that the word translated zeal, which we said is the definition of godly jealousy, in the King James, that is translated with the word jealousy. And again, it is that second picture of divine jealousy. Like a husband who has a zealous, fervent love for his wife, and like a fierce warrior rushing into battle. That's another picture of divine jealousy. One final place, if you'll look with me, please, over in Deuteronomy, we consider this third biblical picture, and that is God's jealousy is also pictured as fire. It is pictured as fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, we read these words. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image and form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For, verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And so there you have the picture of God's jealousy like a consuming fire. It's a picture of anger. Godly anger, which of course is anthropomorphic in many ways, and yet communicates something about the intensity and the fervency of God's jealousy. God, therefore, turning back to Exodus 34, if they were to ask, well, why are we to not have any treaties with these people? Why do we have to tear down all of their sites when they leave? God says, because I am a jealous God. Because I am a God who will not tolerate even the slightest hint that you would make some sort of overture to these other gods. are these other peoples. Notice in verses 15 through 17 a description of this downward descent that God declares here. He basically gives more of an understanding as to the importance of these words of prohibition. Verse 15, it says, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited to, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." Basically, what we see here in these verses, these final verses before us, is kind of a downward spiral, a digression. It's a progression in greater and greater levels of disobedience. He says, verse 15, you make a covenant. That's the first thing. You make this covenant or this alliance. And what does that lead to? That leads to these entanglements with these people. If you're aligned with them, then you're going to participate at least somewhat with their activities. Verse 15, you are eating of his sacrifice. You see that? Take one step and then you're now involved with even more, participating in their religious things. And then verse 16, you not only have alliances and entanglements, then you're engaged in intermarriage with them. And so your daughters and your sons, they marry with them, they intermix with them, they assimilate with them, and that leads to them being led astray into this idolatry. We actually read of this whenever we looked in Numbers 25 with the Moabites and how that was the very issue there. They were encouraged by Balaam to take these relationships that would lead ultimately to terrible idolatry, and God had to judge that. We think another example would be the example of Solomon and all of his wives. And the scriptures are very explicitly clear. It was all of those marriages to foreign women that resulted in terrible, terrible prices of being led astray. 1 Kings chapter 11. We know the very injunction of Holy Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6 that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, that we have no fellowship with them. And so this principle is not just an Old Testament principle, it is a New Testament principle as well, just as relevant today as it was back then. And notice, if you will, in this sad digression, when you get to verse 17, this is kind of the ultimate. It says, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." Well, congregation, where is that coming from? Well, it's very relevant because of what they had just done in chapter 32. As if they didn't already know explicitly God's will on the matter, they then proceeded almost immediately to make this golden calf. And so God says all images are prohibited. I don't care if it's an image of some idolatrous pagan god or if it's some sort of an image of what you conceive me to be. None of that is to be allowed. They are all abhorrent to Almighty God. So, congregation, as we think about this tonight, as we look at these verses before us, God is very clear, God is very explicit, God is very straightforward. And the verses that we have read, they're very strong verses about God saying, this is what I want you to do, just do what I say. Don't try to be creative, don't try to be innovative, don't try to come up with some, you know, fresh way of doing things, just do what I say in all of these matters. We see, first of all, a reminder in these verses of the character of God. This message here is a message that reminds us of who God is. God is a jealous God. God is like a husband. Christ is the one we are betrothed to. God is our heavenly Father, and we have this exclusive relationship with Him. And God says, I don't want you to do anything that is unfaithful to that covenant relationship. It is a passionate, protective love He has for His people. John Calvin said this, quote, God very commonly takes on the character of a husband to us. Indeed, the union by which He binds us to Himself when He receives us into the bosom of the church is like sacred wedlock, which must rest upon mutual faithfulness. As He performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband, of us in return He demands love and conjugal chastity. That is, we are not to yield our souls to Satan, to lust, or to the filthy desires of the flesh to be defiled by them. The Lord, who has wedded us to Himself in truth, manifests the most burning jealousy wherever we, neglecting the purity of His holy marriage, become polluted with wicked lusts. But He especially feels this when we transfer to another the worship of His divine majesty, which deserves to be utterly uncorrupted. In this way, we not only violate the pledge given in marriage, but also defile the very marriage bed by bringing adulterers into it. That's what's at stake. That's how God Himself describes the reality of this unfaithfulness when we are not devoted to Him completely. God is like a jealous husband with passion, with a protective spirit of love that is zealous and that is fervent in that relationship. It is like fire that does something about unfaithfulness. Secondly, not only do we see here a reminder of God's character, He is a jealous God, we see our responsibility as His covenant people. If that is who God is, what does God require of us? He requires our fidelity. Amen. He requires our faithfulness. He requires that we are devoted to Him. Joel Beakey says it this way, God's people are bound to Him by covenant. They must be exclusively His. No creature or image may intrude into that sacred relationship. This marital picture communicates God's zeal for His exclusive claim on our worship and supreme love. This has to do with our relationship with God and the fidelity of our worship. God says, be loyal in your love unto Me. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon these truths tonight, so often we confess that we have divided loyalties, that we, rather than simply seeking to do what You have said as You have said to do it, we feel the tug and the allurements of worldly wisdom and the desires of the flesh to lead us astray from that simple loyalty to You and to Your will. Forgive us, Father, for those areas where we have stumbled. Help us with commitment to be dedicated to You as our responsibility as Your covenant people, that we would give to You that absolute exclusive loyalty and love which You deserve nothing less of. Thank You for Your jealous love that protects us, that love that is passionate for us, and that is willing even to chastise and deal with us so that we might walk in loyalty to You. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This time we want to stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, reading from Holy Scripture, our benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.